This morning we're turning to a new section as we hit various parts of the Old Testament during Advent. And we're turning to a historical book today in the book of Chronicles, the first volume. We're looking at chapter 17. So you'll find it printed on page 10 of your worship booklet, or you can turn in your scriptures to 1 Chronicles 17, reading the first 15 verses. Let's turn our hearts to the Word of God. Now, when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be with him, be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you," that is Saul, "but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Toward the end of his life, when Moses was told that he would be able to climb the mountain and look across the valley and see the promised land, but that he himself would not go into the promised land, he made one request of God. He said this, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over this congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation," so that Israel, "the congregation of the Lord, may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." This image of a sheep that have no shepherd is a picture of in Scripture that's used to illustrate a leaderless people, a people without the godly leader to call them and to point them and to lead them in the things of the Lord. Like sheep on the hillside, wandering here and there, at risk of the predators who might come and destroy, kill them. So too in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we find this description of those who don't have the godly ruler. Throughout Judges, we're studying in shepherd groups, you see that need for the Lord to raise up someone to lead the people so that they stay on point, as we would say, as they would serve the Lord. And Jesus used this image a couple times too. It's recorded twice in the scriptures where he sees a great crowd and we're told he's moved with compassion. One time he says they're helpless and they're harassed. He sees the crowd of Israel just wandering about and he recognizes this lack of a godly leader and it says he has compassion because they are as sheep without a shepherd. And he desires something more for them, something different that would give them a way to follow the Lord rightly and call them to repentance and lead them in the things of God. This year during Advent, we're looking at some of these great promises in the Old Testament where God, as mankind fell into rebellion and the guilt of that rebellion and the broken relationship that brought with God. We're looking at some of the promises from the very first time throughout the Old Testament. And remember, we said the Old Testament is from the period that's recorded from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the whole way up through the Bible until that Gospel of Matthew. That's describing the period that we would call the Old Testament period. And throughout all those many years, as they walked through the wilderness, as they came into the land, God had made certain promises to his people that he would keep. And we've said over these couple weeks is that these promises find their clarity. They find their realization in a one who is promised to come, to bring all those promises to fruition. We saw that at the very beginning, the first week, right at the beginning of mankind's life on this earth, and when he fell into rebellion, and we find this first promise coming that the one to come, there would be one who would come from humanity, from the seed, the offspring of the woman, who would be victor over the serpent, so that sin and death and misery would not be what defines us finally, but that the victor would come and bring deliverance. We saw last week, in the second week of Advent, we saw that not only would this one coming be the victor, but he would deal with our rebellion and the guilt of that rebellion, and he would become the mediator who would deal with that sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Today we go to another promise that we hear here, and we've come to Chronicles to find that third promise. God continues to progressively reveal more about himself throughout this Old Testament period, and more about this promise and the promises he is making to his people. And that gets more clear as he tells us more and more about this one to come. Now today, as we look at this, I'd like to go just to take two initial points fairly quickly that you see in your outline that just helps, I think, put it into context. But then I want to spend most of our time on this final point about the promised one who is to come. And today we're looking at that God is going to provide that godly leader, that king over his people, and who his kingdom will endure. And what that means in the context of the Old Testament is more than what we think. We want a good president, but that this leader would lead God's people so that there would be peace. You remember in the Judges that we're studying, when there is a leader who's leading well, the land has rest. That shalom that the scripture talks about, that peace, everything is right. And God promises that one day this promised one to come will be that leader who will bring peace and rest, not only to just his people, but to us, but to the entire creation, but that there will be an ongoing place where we live out this life that we were created to have. So let's look here at this promise is made to David. The first thing I want you to see as we enter into this text is that David is expressing a desire. He's come into his kingship in Israel. He's been made king. Saul was king at first, and he didn't keep the charge that he is to stay faithful to the Lord. And because of his unfaithfulness, and this will become a pattern throughout the kingship. But because of his unfaithfulness, God withdraws the kingship from him. Jonathan doesn't become heir of the kingship, but it's removed from his line, and it's removed from him, and it is given to David. David has become king. Other places we know, have him called the man after God's own heart. And even though we know he struggles to be obedient, yet he remains faithful to the Lord. And in this moment, David has become into the kingship. He has begun his ascendancy, and he's become very powerful and successful as a king. So that he's taken a city that we now call Jerusalem. He's made it his capital city. It's now called the City of David. It's where he's residing, and he's overcome the enemies. He's established his power throughout the kingdom. He's fortifying places, and he's calling people to serve the Lord. And at this point, as the text opens, he's now residing in his palace, living there. And suddenly something seems out of place. Something seems wrong. Something is rotten in Denmark, as it is, as he looks around. He probably was, or I'm sure he was never in Denmark, but something seems wrong. Here he is sitting in his palace, receiving the benefits of his strength and his power, and he recognizes God's ark, which again is that place of God's special presence in the Old Testament community, that place where they would go for counsel, the place they would go to hear from the Lord, to inquire of him, his presence demonstrated among his people. God's ark was still in a tent. He's established. He's settled. He's situated in this beautiful palace. And God is in this tent. It's almost as if someone who came to Israel at that moment would look around and say, well, there's a great king here, and he's strong. And there's a God that they worship. Maybe he's on a trial basis. They're not sure they're going to keep him. He's in a tent. And maybe they're going to say later, well, you know, we tried you, Yahweh, the Lord. We tried you, but now go ahead and move on, and we're going to try another God. He's in this temporary residence. Or maybe God is putting them on trial, it looks like. Maybe this visitor to Israel at the time would say, you know, maybe he comes here and he'll stay here for a while with his people, but then he's going to pack up and go somewhere else and be a god to those people for a while. Is he really here? And David says, no, this is not right. We want God to be seen by the world, to be our God, that we're not going to abandon him. We're going to serve him forever. He won't abandon us. And this mark of his presence among us should have a permanent place. And you know, that was a good desire by David. It's not mentioned here, but later God commends him. We hear that God has commended him. Later, when in the second book of Chronicles, God says to Solomon about David and says it to David, you know, when you desired this, that was a good desire. You did well to desire this. It was a good thing. Later, the prophets, after the exile, people will come back. And in one of the prophets, the book of Haggai, God will rebuke his people for not having this desire that David had. He'll say, is it right that you're in your paneled houses while my house lays in ruin? And he's rebuking them for not having the same heart that David here has. This desire that God would be honored among them, that he would be set up there as their God, that he would have a place that would be magnificent because of his glory. And the answer that God gives here to David isn't that his desire is wrong. In fact, Nathan says, yeah, this is great. Go for it. Do all that's in your heart because God's with you. But then God comes to Nathan in the evening, and later that night we're told, as Nathan's probably away from David, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet. And he says, he redirects Nathan's counsel, and he says, I want you to go back to David, and I want you to say to him, no, you're not the one. Now, imagine being Nathan, and you've gone before this ascending great king who's doing everything he wants to do and is being successful, and now he wants to do this great thing, this good thing, to say that to God, we love you, and we want you to be established among us. And now to go back and go, you know, David King, you know that conversation we had yesterday? You were talking about building that place. And I said, you know, yeah, that's good. Go do that. Well, I've been thinking about it, and I'm going to change my mind here. I don't think you should do it. In that world, counselors were beheaded for less. It's risky. I mean, I think he's safe with David, but it's a risky thing to go and oppose the king as a counselor. And yet Nathan, as a faithful prophet, takes and trusts himself to the Lord and trusts himself to David, in a sense, and he goes and he brings the message and he says, no, David, the word of the Lord came to me, and here's what the Lord says, you're not the one to do it. You know, there's a moment here I want to take, and I'll tell you, this isn't arising directly out of the text, but there's a pastoral thing I want us to understand from this, from that moment, that I think impacts us as well. Because what God is saying to David here, now later he describes the reason differently, but here in this text, what he seems to be saying to David is, look, you need to have your head right as you ascend as king here among my people. You don't establish me as God, but I will establish you. He says, David, you can't build a house that will cause me to receive glory. I am present here, and I am strong. I will glorify my own name by what I do. You don't establish me among your people and in this world, but I am king. I am the Lord. And so he comes and says, tell David, my servant, I never told you to do this. You see that? You're my servant. I am the Lord. If I wanted a house, I'll tell you. I never told the judges through all that period. I've been moving around. I haven't said I'm discontent with that. If you're my servant, do what I'm telling you. David has a good desire, but God's saying, no, let's redirect, let's think. And the pastoral thing I think that we need to just recognize is that we need to make sure as we begin a new congregation here that we have our heads straight about that too. We're not coming to Hershey to say, we want to make God present in Hershey. You know, we want to make sure about what we do that now God is active here. No, he is here and present. He's the sovereign one of all the earth. He's the initiator of all he does. And as we come and as we start to have some impact and presence here in this community, we need to think rightly. It's not that we're bringing God, so now he is present. But we are coming as his servants to do his will, to call on his name, to be here in this community, to live and to work and to have our families grow up here so that we might worship him here, so that we might do what he calls us, to be faithful to our calling, as David is called to be faithful as king, to be faithful to our calling, to proclaim Christ, to make disciples of the nations. But we're not bringing God to be present. We are coming to serve him. So a little word on the side there. But David has to learn that as king as well. There's a second thing I want you to see here. Again, not about the promise, but what God is saying here to David. As David is reminded that God established him, didn't I call you? I chose you. I've been with you, making you great. I'll give you a house. I'll give you offspring. He goes on to say this to David. And it comes in this in the context of David desiring God to be honored. He said, look, I'm going to establish you. In a sense, he's saying, I see your desire to serve me and to love me, and I am going to give you a place in my story. History, you know, not fairy tale. But in what I am doing in the world, David, I am going to give you a place in that story. In what I am doing to reclaim the world, to call and have a people for myself, I am going to give you a place. And I want you to see, even though we didn't read it, again, just as we hit this for a moment, I want you to see David's response to that. Because David is humbled by that act of kindness. Maybe this afternoon or maybe sometime this week, we want you to come caroling this afternoon, so don't stay home to do this and not come caroling. So later this week. But go past the verses we read into the rest of the chapter in 1 Chronicles 17. And what you'll find is this strong, powerful king in this land is humbled. And he goes and sits before the Lord. I think he's overwhelmed. And he says, who am I that you would have brought me thus far? What is my house that you would have brought it along? And he's humbled by this mercy and grace of God, by God's kindness to him and this promise of grace. It humbles him. Now that's in stark contrast to the other kings that you see in history as are recorded in Scripture and even in Israel. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, who begins to ascend to his power in this other kingdom, and he says, he walks and looks around, and he says, haven't I by my own strength and my own hand done this? In his pride, God humbles him. But it's not just in the pagan nations, but we'll find pretty regularly throughout the rest of Chronicles, as kings come, even in the line of David, kings come up and go. Well, you find this common phrase happening or this common theme happening. As they begin to become powerful and strong as a king, you find this kind of comment. And then they became proud. And that always leads to bad things. And eventually to the loss of their kingdom and their kingship. And again, I want to just take a note here on the side and ask you this. As a pastoral word to you. Has God's grace humbled you or made you proud? Has God's favor, the blessings he's given you, has that made you proud, thinking it's by your own strength, by your own hand? Or like David here, does it cause you to come and to fall before God and say, why was I invited to be a guest in your house? Who am I that you should be so gracious to me? Has God's grace, kindness to you, humbled you or made you proud? Well, again, just a word from this text for us this morning. But I want to come back then to these verses and look in verses 11 to 14 primarily for a moment here, and to see in this moment of David's desire to honor the Lord, and in the moment of God's rebuke to say, no, I will give you a place, but it is this and not that, God gives this beautiful promise to say, and I will give one who will be king forever. I will give from your house one that will be king. Let's look again at verse 11. Having made this assertion that God has been doing in establishing David, he goes on to say this, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, as when you come to the time to die, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now look what he's saying. I will raise up. Again, this is God's work, what he will do. It will be your offspring. This is a singular word again. Again, it could mean a group of people, but it here is focusing on a person, second person, masculine, singular. I think there's an echo there. It's not stated openly, but there's an echo there back to the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham. Now, as the focus comes clear, the offspring of David. I will raise up one. This isn't a redemptive community. This is a person. One of your own sons. A son can mean son, like I have three sons, Tim, John, and Michael, and one daughter can mean that. Or it can mean your descendant. It's a little not clear here, but one of your sons that will come after you. And here begins to set up that first dynasty in Israel where the Davidic kings will be the ones who receive the crown. It'll be passed from father to son to the next heir, the kingship. And in addition to having an heir, I will establish his kingdom forever, his rule, his authority. I will make him great. Verses 12 to 14 go on and speak about this coming one, this heir who has the kingdom. And he says, he will build my house. So it was right to have this house built, but he'll do it, not you, but he will build that house. I will be honored here among you. The temple will be built. God will dwell among his people through the work of this one. And I will establish his throne forever. It will endure. And again, we don't know here if that means he will go on or if his descendants will come and stay faithful, but he will go on. My relationship to him will be like a father to a son, a filial, a close relationship where it is as though a father, me, God, will have a son here who will lead. That's not unusual in the ancient world, but he's identifying that he will be a father to this one, to this son. My steadfast love will remain with him, unlike Saul. I won't remove it, even if he fail. I won't take away my love, the kingship from him, my love from him. So here's this promise of this to the people of God and through David of this security. Again, we don't sense, I don't believe, how much it meant to have a king that was in power in the world where they lived. And the relationship of that to my sense of security and well-being. You remember when Isaiah starts his prophecy, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That was a moment of terror for them because these other kingdoms were going to come and take over. And he said, oh, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. We still have a king. It's the Lord. And God is saying to them, to David, one of your descendants will be that one who brings peace and security to you forever. Now, the question for us is, who is that one? Who is this promised king? And the biblical answer, the historic answer in this moment is, it's Solomon. It's Solomon. Later in Chronicles, David will quote this very promise to his son Solomon. David has this desire for this temple, and God said, you can't build it. So David does the next best thing. The Lord gives him insight, plans for it. He details it in specific. He gathers up all the stuff, like we stage all our stuff back in that closet all week long. He stores all the stuff for the temple that's going to be built, gets the gold, gets the wood, and gets everything ready. And he says to his son, before he becomes king, build that temple. God said you would. He said I'd have a son who does it. And he specifically quotes this promise, even that he'll be a father to you and you'll be his son. All these things, your throne will endure forever. All these things are given from David to Solomon as it's you. God affirms that later in Chronicles as well. And he gives them in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon dedicates a temple, he promises to be his God and to be his father, to promises to be the one through who will establish Solomon's throne. But he says something else there, and he says, if you stay faithful to me, I will establish you. But if you turn aside, I will pluck you from it, and the temple will be destroyed. And then Solomon takes up his reign. And so in one sense, Solomon is the fulfillment of this promise. And yet, when you look at the promise as it's given to David, as time goes on, you begin to wonder, how does Solomon meet all of these promises? How is he the fulfillment of this? And in fact, the chronicler doesn't say it, but if you look in Kings, 1 Kings 11, you'll see Solomon himself struggles with remaining wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, and eventually he dies. His kingship ends. Well, you say, well, it's passed to his son, and that's true. But now the ongoing litany of kings that come and go throughout Israel continue to raise the thought that, okay, the Davidic kingdom, the David line of kings is continuing to go on. But one of two things always happens to each of those kings. Either he seems to be a good king, and in Chronicles he's assessed as a good king who reigns for a long time, but eventually he dies, and the question comes up again, now who will lead us, and will we have a good king, and how will we have peace and security? And it just comes to an end, and he dies, and another king picks up. Or, and more so the case in Chronicles, the king, that even the Davidic king, we find these phrasing, he was unfaithful to the Lord and didn't walk in the ways of David, but walked according to the nations. And the kingship is removed from him as well. And so this promise of the steadfast love, which is related to the faithfulness of the king, that my love will remain on him forever, is implying as well that this king will stay faithful to the things of the Lord. So there's this parallel, this companionship of faithfulness and God's love poured out on the kingship. Even when the promise seems to be fulfilled in the Old Testament, and for a time seems to be there, it falls apart in one of those two ways. Either the king dies and it ends, or he becomes unfaithful and is taken from him. And we're left with the wonder in the Old Testament throughout its period. Who is going to actually fulfill this in the glorious way that's given to David? And you know, that's where the great glory and rejoicing of the angelic choir happens, as the New Testament opens with the good news about Jesus. Hark the herald, that is the angels bringing the message. Hark, listen, the angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You see that joy and the light of and the celebration that begins to happen at the moment of the New Testament turning into the day of Jesus Christ having come is in part this. The king has finally come. This promised one who will reign forever is here among us, and he has come. Matthew seems to be very intent. Matthew is a gospel that's written by a Jewish man and showing us about this kingship of Christ in many ways. And it seems like he's intent to show us that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the promise that we read. His gospel begins, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you would find that his gospel begins like this, with this actual declaration. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So here's the line of Jesus. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he does the genealogy to say, here is one in the line of David. And we hear again in the background of Matthew, here's the promised one, the promised king that we've longed for all these years. Jesus himself calls himself one greater than Solomon, who is here now here. But it really is, as you look at the details of this prophecy to David, and the promise to David in 1 Chronicles 17 that we read, as you compare, and we won't do all of that this morning, it'll take too long, but if you compare all of the details of the promise, for the first time ever, this one, Jesus, fulfills in detail all of the promises of the one who would be king to come to rule over his people. Uniquely the Son of God, who loves his father and never turns aside from his father's will, is faithful even to death. And the father who says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Uniquely, I will be a father. It will be as a father to a son. And here is the father and the son in perfect fellowship with each other. I will build a house. Well, how does Jesus fulfill that? Jesus himself told us that in standing at the temple, he says, tear this down in 3 days, I will raise it again. They'll say, how can you build that? It took so many years. And it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then Paul would go on to speak about how Jesus becomes the foundation for the true temple, the people of God who in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit. So it raises up a temple to the Lord. And Jesus becomes the builder of the house of God. I will never remove my love for him. He never proves unfaithful. I've confirmed him, and throughout the New Testament, here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, confirmed in his kingdom, who always lives to intercede. He's talking about priesthood, but it's related to kingship. He's always there to lead us, to guide us, to bring peace. His reign never ends. And that's the final thing that really clinches it, that this is Jesus, that has been promised to David. His kingdom is established. This one who is one of your descendants, this one of your descendants will be king forever. His throne will endure forever. His throne has been established, will last forever. And we hear as Jesus is raised from the dead and the new temple and glorified, what is it that he says? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And as he's seated as risen, resurrected, reigning king, he has an eternal throne that never ends because he never dies. And he never loses the kingship through unfaithfulness. So that the book of Hebrews says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of the Son, he says that. And so God's people in the New Testament time have confessed him, King of kings and Lord of lords. In him is our peace. In him is our security. He is the great shepherd of God, of his people, who will never fail and will lead us in the way of the Lord forever, the way of God forever. Oh, people, here is your king. Not pastors who are leading churches. We need to stop thinking that way. Here is your leader, not strong personalities. It's Christ, who is seated and reigning as king, and is seated, as we say, in session over his people, loving, leading us forever. So like the other promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament period, they are all, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him. He is the victor over the serpent. He is the sacrifice for our sin. And he is the living and reigning king through whom we have peace and well-being and our place in this world, and through whom we have a place to serve, for we serve him. As we see all of this brought to fulfillment in Christ, let us, along with all of God's people, embrace him, receive him, bow the knee to him, and rejoice, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. What a Savior, what a King that we serve, even Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, born of the woman, yet uniquely divine from you, God in the flesh. We thank you that he walked in obedience and won our salvation by his own sacrifice of himself. But we thank you that he was raised, that he raised from the dead and was seated as king, coming into his kingdom and being acclaimed not only by the shouts of heaven, but by all his people on the earth. And we pray as his kingship would be manifest, as we sang in that first hymn, as we sang together that in that third line, boundless shall your kingdom be, when shall we its glory see? We thank you that Jesus Christ has been installed as the King. But we long to see the marks and the effects of that kingdom even now. We long to see its glory revealed. Use us as we proclaim Christ, as we proclaim the gospel, to bring many more to know you and to worship you. But, oh Lord, we serve you. Establish us that you might be honored among us and rule over us and give us your peace. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.